I want to read this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 122. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. May God bless to us that reading. Just to link up with last Sunday evening, you will remember that then we moved from the Old Testament into the Gospels in our tracing of the Sabbath through the Word of God. And as we came into the Gospels, there we saw a rather different state of affairs to so much of the Israel of old. Their view of the Sabbath so often was defective. They became slack and forgetful in its observance. But when we come to the Gospels, the Pharisees were excessive. Their observance was cold, it was rigid, it was marked by formalism and tradition, to the extent that these bigots even questioned and taught that it was wrong to do good on the Sabbath. And this Christ ruthlessly tore down. But whilst he tore this down, in no way did he undermine the law or relax its precepts. It was but a restoring of the Sabbath to its original simplicity and nature, which we saw at the very beginning of its institution. We looked at several examples, both in word and in deed, as to how the Lord put the Sabbath in its true setting. And in this, I trust we learnt the lessons that in spite of all the background and all that we have seen regarding Sabbath observance, the way in which a holy God has ever viewed this and its vital importance, yet nevertheless, let us never become rigid and so cold and formal that it should ever enter into our minds that it's not God honoring to do good on the Sabbath. God keep us ever in a point of balance, that we go not to an extreme position either way. Yea, indeed, we saw in the Gospels that the approach of our Lord to the moral law, which one said, is one integral whole and which can never be segregated. The commandments stand or fall together. The commandments, in their true formulation, 10 sections forming one law must ever be kept as such, and in their true formulation, Christ kept and Christ fulfilled. We saw that he kept and he fulfilled that law vicariously on our account. And from this point we go on. Tonight we shall not only be looking at the Gospels, but moving further into the New Testament, and we shall see that there is somewhat of an overlap of the Jewish Sabbath and the transfer to the first day of the week. This transfer, which was by divine authority, will come before us next Sunday, God willing. This evening can best be described as being transitional, but we must follow this right through, that there be no broken links in the chain. And so we follow it right through, and as we do so, we shall see that in no way was the Sabbath being phased out, and in no way was it being relaxed. I want to turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. You may turn to this if you wish. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 52. This chapter, which centers around the crucifixion of our blessed Savior. And in verse 52 of the 23rd of Luke, we read, "This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Now on to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And this is after Pentecost. In the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 42, bearing in mind that this is after Pentecost, verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now note, this is still the Jewish Sabbath, but note the Gentiles were there. So after Pentecost, they'd all been baptized into one body, and now the Gentiles are keeping the Jewish Sabbath. Over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 Sabbath days. Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now these scriptures show beyond all doubt that the Sabbath was being observed, not only by Jews, but by Greeks and by Gentiles. There is no hint whatsoever of the apostles phasing out the Sabbath in the New Testament age. But what we are to see, more particularly next week probably, is the abrogation of those temporary and those figurative enactments of the Jewish age, which does include the passing of the Jewish ceremonial Sabbath. But it hadn't passed at this point. But in no way does this mean that the Jewish ceremonial Sabbath was to pass. In no way does this mean the abrogation of the primitive or of the original Sabbath principle of one day in seven for God. The moral essential law of the day of rest remains and continues. It is the judicial and the ceremonial additions given at Sinai which have passed away, beloved, in our day and age. But God's day has not. Indeed, under grace, as we know it in the New Testament, that day is reanimated, as it were, and our obligation to it is increased. You see, friends, with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit, the shadows and the types of the Mosaic covenant and of Jewish law vanished away as the new covenant took over. This is the whole argument of the Hebrew epistle. In this passing, those aspects of sabbatical observances which pertain to the Mosaic economy, which we have seen in past weeks, and which was based upon Jewish theocracy, were too taken away. And the primary, the essential creation institution of one day in seven remains. We now have the perfect atonement. With those offerings, there was a continual remembrance of sin. We now have the perfect atonement. This man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we are perfected forever. God has perfected forever them that are sanctified. We have the perfect atonement of the new covenant. That of the old, they were imperfect, could never take away sin. We have an unembarrassed, an unencumbered way of access right into the presence of God, whereas under the old covenant, only the high priest could go into the holy place, and then only once a year, and then not without blood. He went in on behalf of the people for whom the sacrifice of atonement was made. Our great high priest went into heaven itself with his own blood and when he went, he consecrated for us a new and a living way, right into the presence of God. Yes, we have a perfect atonement, an unembarrassed and unencumbered way of access, as we were reminded this morning, a right of way. It's dedicated. We know the meaning of this. When a footpath is dedicated, the public have a right of way. It's what it is. Only the righteous can walk there. Access into the presence of God under a better covenant, a nobler mediator, and a more glorious high priest. A new, a simpler, a far more meaningful sanctification of the Sabbath, do we know, than man ever had in past ages. Now let me bring you a few scriptures at this point, which are used by those who try and prove that the Sabbath and its observance is not a continuing ordinance in the New Testament. Oh, as one has said before, the necessity to preach positively, to preach negatively, to preach controversially, and to compare truth and error and to set it in its right light. And there are many who say that these things passed away, the law is finished, together with the Sabbath. Favorite verses with such is Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15 and verse 10, which reads, Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Then the Galatian epistle again, chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So many tell us, many in evangelical circles, those of dispensational persuasion, they say, this observation of days, etc., it's all to do with the law. We must not put on this yoke of bondage. We must not go back into the old economy. That is not for the believers of this age. We must stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and never become entangled again with that yoke of bondage. Now, if the moral law was not a separate thing to the ceremonial, and taking it further still, if the Sabbath was not a creation institution, then these dispensationalists might have a point. Indeed, they could be right. But this is not so. This is not so. For the moral law stands alone. Did we not see it? It is supreme. God gave that law first on Sinai. He wrote that upon two tables of stone. He wrote it with his own finger. That law was deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. That's separate, that's supreme. Then was given the ceremonial and the judicial, which had certain sabbatical appendages. Nevertheless, that law is separate. And included in that law is the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, which goes back to creation. You keep that holy. It's a separate thing. So these people that talk about the law and going back to the law of bondage and to the yoke, that pertains to the ceremonial and judicial. Here's the supreme law which stands for all time. And that fourth commandment pertains to creation. And it will last as long as creation. Part of it. God created the institution of the Sabbath on the seventh day. It was his work on that day. It stands for all time. Can you not see even more forcefully than ever, beloved, how essential it is to start right? Get the beginning straight. Discover and unearth the foundations and stand there, four square, and never budge from the foundation principle. The Sabbath's a creation ordinance. You'll never get caught up with the law aspect then. Stand upon a sure foundation. These things mentioned here in Galatians, I repeat, refer to the ceremonial and to the judicial law. Now here I should point out that during this period which is before us tonight, the period of the very early days of the New Testament church, there was this overlap. The early converts, particularly the Jews, did for a season continue with their Mosaic institutions. And this, of course, did affect the day which they observed, as other things. So Paul writes in his church letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 9, in verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. An overlap. They were still observing the seventh day. Paul didn't fall out with them. He observed the seventh day. It's a principle, one day in seven for God. And so to the Jews, he became as a Jew. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So this young fellow never been circumcised according to the Jewish rite. Paul took and circumcised him. Now there was no virtue whatsoever in Paul circumcising Timothy. For the New Testament age had begun, and this ordinance pertained to the Old Testament order. But as I have aforesaid, there was an overlap. There was an overlap here. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 14. Don't want to weary you, but the Word of God must ever prove the point, and it is upon the Word of God that we build. And in the second chapter of the Colossian Epistle, in verse 14, we read this: blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We hear Paul say in yet another place that I walked unblameably in the ordinances. And what he means is just this, that at this point he did not fly in the face of the Jews. And so, as we saw earlier this evening, he kept the Jewish Sabbath. There was this overlap here. And so he writes to the Christians, to the believers. Now, some believe this, some will, are still governed by the old diet of the ceremonial law, certain things they won't eat. Well, you receive them, but not if they're going to kick up a commotion or cause division in the church. You see, they're still weak in the faith as yet. You're to receive them, but not if it is going to result in doubtful and unprofitable disputations. In other words, they will grow in grace. Their faith will become stronger. They'll see the truth. You see, one man esteemeth one day above another. One's esteeming the seventh day. The other's esteeming the first day of the week. Now, don't fall out at this point. We shall see the sequel to all this in coming days. But at this point, I am trying to bring home to you that there was an overlap. And this is why Paul writes so continually in this vein in so many of his epistles. So Paul kept the Jewish Sabbath even after the Christian Sabbath had commenced. Oh, there were many that were meeting the first day of the week. Paul reasoned, as his custom was, many Sabbath days, Jewish Sabbaths. You'll see him on the first day of the week gathered with the others. But having said that, the authority for that ceremonial law, that Jewish aspect, the authority for that was now void. Paul circumcised Timothy. It had no virtue. And gradually, through the apostles' teaching and the unfolding of New Testament truth and the completion of the canon of Scripture, these things gradually faded out and the practice ceased. But the practice of the moral law, I say again, goes on for all time. One of the great distinguishing marks of the New Testament age is the coming of the Holy Spirit and his divine ministration. And in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are many facets. We're seeing these on Thursday evenings and shall do in increasing measure as we progress. But one of the most vital and important is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 8 and verse 8. One of the most important ministries of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 8 and verse 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now here we have the new covenant, and God is contrasting it with the old. Here we have the true Israel. And God says, by his Spirit, he is going to write his law upon their hearts. Well, what law can this be, other than the moral law of God? The other is blotted out. Here he says, under the new covenant, I'm going to write that law upon the hearts of this my people. If we're still in any doubt, the apostle makes it abundantly clear in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 3. And here we are left in no doubt whatsoever what law this is that God is going to write upon the hearts of his true Israel. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Here it is. Here is the precise transfer of that law deposited in the ark, which was written by the finger of God upon tables of stone. Here is the precise transfer of that law from those tables of stone to the heart of his believing people under the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has re-impressed and re-imposed that law upon our hearts, beloved, just as it came from the hand of God on Sinai. And I ask you, has the fourth commandment disappeared? Did the Holy Spirit erase that fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath before making that impression? Oh, away with dispensationalism. Is the institution of the Sabbath exhibited and engraved upon the order of the first creation and not upon the hearts of his people who form the new creation? Oh, it was Chalmers who said, if there be a window in the Christian's bosom, we should see written within the Ten Commandments. And said he, we should see that the fourth commandment filled as large a place upon the fleshy tables of our hearts as it did upon the tables of stone given to Moses. Concerning this law, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. What did he mean? Well, it's obvious. John says, these are New Testament apostles. John says, his commandments, those things impressed upon our hearts, are not grievous. All this is under the new covenant. All under the new covenant. For though it's under the new covenant, I say again with all the emphasis at my command, the moral law is there. Just as it was under the old covenant. Just the same. But now it's not in tables of stone. It's imposed upon the hearts of his believers. And that includes the fourth commandment. So we have seen so far in the New Testament that there is express recognition given to the Ten Commandments, both by Christ and by his apostles. We have seen the apostles of the early believers, both Jews and Gentiles, continuing to honor the Sabbath. After Pentecost, their attitude was precisely the same, and the inscribing of that law upon the hearts of the believers under the gospel. In conclusion, I say yet again that the Sabbath stretches through all ages. It affects all men of every period of history. It is a sure mark, make no mistake about this, it is a sure mark to distinguish the true servant of God from the wicked. It is a distinguishing mark between the formal and the false professor. He is soon betrayed by his attitude to the Sabbath. And the faithful is soon seen by his sincere and faithful observance of this day. Whereas the false professor, the Sabbath becomes an encumbrance to him. Oh, to the sincere believer, it is a day of majesty, it is a day of glory. Both in public and in private, how we delight in its hours, do we not? It is our highest pleasure. In the observance of this day, our souls find rest, they find repose, they find refreshment. Our hearts are warmed on this day by the very sunshine of heaven. Our hopes are stimulated, our spirits are drawn out upon this holy day in glorious anticipation of that eternal Sabbath of rest which remaineth for the people of God. Yes, beloved, oh, does not one heart speak for another? Our emotions, the surgings within, are the same in us all. Is not corporate worship our chief delight? Like the psalmist, we are planted in the house of our God. What does it mean? We're at home there. It's our natural habitat amongst the people of God in his house with Jesus in the midst. So says the psalmist, we are planted in the house of our God. Are we not one and all agreed that here in these humble gatherings, this is our earthly Zion? The place of sweet foretastes of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And in the simple Sabbath assemblings, in the way in which we gather, we are being prepared and ripened for that glorious assembly above, that heavenly Jerusalem, where we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit, ever blessed. Amen.